Hi, and welcome to Revision Media. You're here live with me, Paul Stevenson, through for the next hour here, live from London, England. That's through till 11 p.m. my time across the pond here, and through till 6 p.m., 5 to 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I think that's what, 2 till 3 Pacific Time, wherever you are around the world, welcome. Of course, that's the beauty of internet radio. We can reach all four corners of the globe. Is the saying all four corners or all corners of the globe? There isn't actually four corners to a globe, is there? That doesn't actually make sense. So it's probably just corners of the globe anyway. You are welcome here with me, and I hope I find you well. It's been a very wet UK, I must say. I mean, down here in London where I am, it's not as disruptive to your life, but you know, compared to other parts of England, but for other parts of the UK, it's been dreadful. I mean, there's been serious flooding going on up north, and you know, people just losing their homes and just like really serious stuff. But I don't remember a year in recent memory where it's just rained so incessantly. I've actually just been started at this time of year. I start going out and doing some gardening work. I enjoy gardening. I like being around gardens and gardening, and the type of gardens that I work in around here. They're from some very salubrious kind of houses, and they're very lucky people. They have the sort of gardens they have and the sort of space they have. I mean, I was working at a house today. The house was probably, I would say, worth in excess of 3 or 4 million. I mean, it's very humbling to go into these places, but that's good too. It's good for you spiritually, I believe. But you know, I just love being around gardens. I find it spiritually and energizing. It's just relaxing, it's therapeutic, it's physical work, but it's not backbreaking. But I'll tell you, you know, as you get into your 40s, and if you haven't been doing this work for a while, and then you start going back at it again, I'll tell you, I felt like just like I was hit by a lorry or something earlier today, and I'm really tired, but it's all good. As I say, when you're a thinker like I am, and you're doing these types of shows, and just generally you're thinking, you know, whether it's theology or, you know, the philosophical arenas or geopolitics or just cultural issues or whatever, and you use your mind in that way, I find it a good counterbalance to do physical work like that, and to be, as I say, I love gardens and gardening, and just being in that kind of environment, it's therapeutic. But yeah, I can definitely feel it physically, just the aches. As I say, the problem is when you get older, you just don't recover as quickly, you know, and you get stiffer. I don't know how it works, just part of the aging process, isn't it? But I mean, I'm not that I'm that old, but still, you do notice it. The difference even between, you know, from your early 30s to your early 40s for sure, when you're doing physical work and your stamina and stuff. But equally, you build it up quite quickly. You know, you feel achy and tired at first, but then before you know it, what was making you tired last week is not a problem this week. You know, it's just like it's a gradual fitness level increase. Anyway, enough of all that. I'm going to be discussing tonight the kingdom of God. This is a concept which is a biblical concept. It's a concept which is a Christian idea. If you're not a Christian, apologies. You might find this boring, but bear with me. Don't be so quick to tune out, because this has big implications for the world we live in today, because this whole idea of the kingdom of God has been confused in no small part by the Christian community, because the questions to ask are on this topic: what is the kingdom of God, when is it, and where is it? There is confusion as to those last two things, particularly where it is and when it is. And the kingdom of God is often, despite scripture in my opinion ostensibly and unequivocally revealing that the kingdom of God was set up at the time of Christ. We have many Christians who think that the kingdom of God is in heaven. We have many Christians who read out of I think it's in Revelation 17 when it talks about the millennium, think that it's a kingdom which is going to be established when Jesus comes back the second time, for the second coming. This is a very strong Christian doctrine, the second coming. I'm not convinced myself that the Bible actually teaches that. That's another story. You would be condemned quite heavily in Orthodox churches for suggesting you question the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. There are reasons for that, to question that, I believe. But anyway, so this kingdom gets established in the future, according to some. And in fact, that's kind of the most common view of the kingdom of God with Christians today, that it's a future phenomena. It's either when you die and you go to heaven, or refers to this millennium kingdom, which they see as a future event that occurs after Jesus returns and then just sets up his utopian kingdom where there's no sin, there's no suffering, there's no pain, no strife, all the rest of it, and it's just a peaceful kingdom. So how this then intersects with Christian Zionism is through this belief of dispensational thinking, and also that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Not all of them, obviously, because the early church was set up by Jews. But what we would refer to today as Jewry or the Jews or whatever, that those who did reject Christ and then established their behavior over the last 2,000 years, subverting cultures and everything else, they eventually came to this doctrine, they eventually came to this idea of Christian Zionism because they were waiting on their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ, of course, so they have misinterpreted the scriptures to believe that the Jewish Messiah, bearing in mind they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that the Jewish Messiah will be a ruling king who will rule over all the nations, with the Jew being at the top of the pile, the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish nation ruling from Jerusalem. And this is, this doctrine is a mixture of terrible exegesis by Christian leaders, Jewish Zionist leaders working hand in hand, either with ignorant Christians or with corrupt Christians who had their mouths and their pockets full of Jewish money, like today, people like John Hagee, for example. And Oxford University Press and other press media outlets pushed this Christian Zionist. It's a political movement. It's a political king. It's a political leader. It's a political movement where Jews will rule over everyone, basically. So they've taken a doctrine from the scriptures, distorted it further, just extrapolated the whole concept, devoid of any spirituality, devoid of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and they just rejected him. It's just like, no, we don't like the kind of kingdom that you want to set up. It's not what we want. And even the early Jewish Christians didn't understand this, the early followers of Christ, until later. And then they realized that, yes, Jesus is, that's the gospel. Jesus is ruling. He's the king. He has a kingdom. But he doesn't rule it from Jerusalem. So, I mean, it's staggering how Christians can fall for this, because it's actually, to support this idea, it is a rejection of the kingdom of God. And that Jesus is only ruling when he comes back the second time and sets up residence in Jerusalem after the Antichrist has come and all that. I mean, I haven't got time to be. I keep meaning to do it, and I should do it. I should just get a complete breakdown of all this stuff. I mean, I've done quite a few interviews with Gary DeMar around it, which are online on my YouTube channel, just Paul Stevenson, covering a lot of this stuff for anybody who's interested and get into it in more detail. But the reason this is important beyond just Christian doctrine is because the distortions in this over the past couple of hundred years and still today are aberrant in church history, this idea of dispensationalism, and then it comes with this, the state of Israel being set up, of course, which people, Christians, get so excited about. Oh, so the Bible prophecy being fulfilled. Well, there's nowhere in the scriptures that prophesy the return of the Jews to that land. And unfortunately, Christians don't really read their Bibles is the main problem a lot of the time. If they would, then the stuff wouldn't, we wouldn't, there wouldn't be so, it wouldn't, this sort of false doctrine wouldn't get, be so prevalent, and it wouldn't allow movements like Zionism to have reached such levels as they have, and it certainly wouldn't allow Christians to be supporting it. But anyway, I'm going to let you hear, because I was supposed to get Steve Gregg on from the Narrow Path to discuss this, and he's been busy. So I mean, he's done a very good breakdown of it. And so to say, you'll see how this intersects, this distortion between the two kingdoms, you know, and the type of kings, the type of leaders that they were talking about, and how this has led to some confusion. But as I say, it's unnecessary if the church leadership would actually take the time to read this. But it's important stuff considering the influence, the effect it has on the wider culture and global geopolitics, and also the state of the church itself.
Let's begin with the subject, the kingdom of God. The fact that there's so many of you here makes me think that you already have an interest in the subject, and that's good. I'm not always sure when I announce the topic, kingdom of God, how many people have an interest in the subject, since it's kind of a vague concept in the minds of many. And among those for whom it is not a vague concept, in my opinion, many times there's an inaccurate, specific concept that people have of the kingdom of God. Obviously, it's possible that my concept is the one that's inaccurate, and that's what you'll have to, of course, judge from Scripture. But while it is the central subject, certainly of the New Testament, one could arguably say of the whole Bible, at least from the time of the founding of the nation of Israel on, it is incumbent on us to search the Scriptures and understand what it is that Jesus was talking about when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, and exactly how at hand it was and in what sense it was at hand. Now, I have...
Now, it's worth pointing out that every time Jesus spoke about the kingdom, and he spoke about it a lot, he's like a broken record, this is just stuff that he talked about all the time, it's worth asking yourself, why did Jesus spend so much time on this topic and use this kind of language at hand? First thing, the first recorded words we have by Jesus in the Gospels is, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the time is fulfilled, repent and believe the gospel. Why would he spend so much time talking about it being at hand, or even talking about it at all and explaining it, and the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and the kingdom of God is like this, and blah, 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 if it's some future event that happens when Jesus comes back? Now, what good information is that for the early Christians, or for Christians in the last 2,000 years of church history? None, because it doesn't apply to you. It happens sometime in the future. It could be another 25,000 years of church history before Jesus comes back the second time and sets up his kingdom. Why bother spending so much time on it, Jesus, if it's so far in the future? It's irrelevant for Christians in the last 2,000 years, because Jesus hasn't come back in the last 2,000 years.
I have 3 points I want to make initially to make sure that we perceive the importance of the subject. And maybe you do already, and that's why you're here. If you don't, bear with me. But I know that if you don't quite understand how important the understanding of this topic is, I would remind you that Jesus, when he taught us to pray, your kingdom come. I have all the scriptures I'm going to give on PowerPoint slides, because I want to go through so many, it's quicker this way than to look them up. Takes time to look them up, and we'll not have any lag here. You know that Jesus told us to pray, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the first petition and the governing petition of the prayer that he taught us to pray is, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, you pray this. I'm sure you do. You might not pray it as often as Roman Catholics do, because sometimes they have to pray it 10 or 15 times in a sitting. But the fact is, you as a Christian, I'm sure, have prayed it maybe daily. I do. Actually, the prayer that Jesus taught is in my own morning devotions, it's the framework for my general praying. I take each line and it's sort of a skeletal thing. But I have a concept. When I say, your kingdom come, there's a lot of information that hangs on that petition. In my thinking, and so in my own praying, I just unpack it with specifics. But what does it mean, your kingdom come? The term kingdom come has passed into the slang of the secular society, where, for instance, people sometimes said they got blown to kingdom come. I'm not sure how you can get blown to someplace come, and but it's obvious that whoever came up with that expression and the people who use it think of kingdom come must be some kind of ultimate destiny at the end of your life. And yet, I don't believe that that fully answers the question, what is Jesus talking about? What are we praying for? Our prayer should have some kind of informational content. That is, we should have some intellectual awareness of what it is we're asking for. And we pray continually that God's kingdom will come, but what does that look like? What, when is it supposed to come? Is it going to come when Jesus comes back? Or is it supposed to come today while I'm praying? Or has it come before and it's supposed to come more? What's it all about? What does it mean? And besides our praying, in our preaching. Now, you might not be a preacher, but in all likelihood, you go to a church or you listen to preachers on the radio and in church and so forth, and maybe you are a person who preaches. In our preaching, it is central as well. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, most of us are looking forward to the end. At least those of us who've gotten to be my age or so, we're looking, hoping the end might come before we have too many years to log. If you don't think that, then maybe you and I are on a different page entirely. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus, and that's what I expect to do when the end comes, to see Jesus. But the end isn't going to come until the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Now, we should not presume that just because some message is being preached by missionaries and in churches around the world, that that is necessarily what Jesus was referring to as the gospel of the kingdom. It might be, but we would kind of have to know what the gospel of the kingdom is in order to know if that's the message being taught. You might say, well, of course it must be, because, I mean, look, I mean, there's so many Bible scholars in these mission movements. Certainly they wouldn't be wrong about it. But, you know, there's a lot of different sectarian views as to what is meant by the gospel of the kingdom or what the gospel is. For example, there's one theological school, very prominent in evangelical circles, that believes there's two gospels. One is the gospel of the kingdom, and the other is the gospel of grace. And they believe the gospel of grace is that which we're supposed to preach now, and the gospel of the kingdom is to be preached after the rapture of the church. Well, if that's true, then we needn't worry about this, because on before it becomes pertinent. But the fact is, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. His disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom. And it seems to me that's the gospel we're supposed to be preaching. And when we have preached it, not you and I personally necessarily, but when the body of Christ has reached the world with this message, Jesus says, then the end can come. And I'm looking forward to it. That's kind of important to me. Now, there's another thing that makes this important for us to perceive the relevance of the kingdom, and that is in our pursuing. We all know that Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all other things. He said all these things in the context of food and clothing, necessary physical needs. All these things will be added to you. Now, that's a pretty sweeping promise and a really wonderful one when you think about it. If you really seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and if this promise is true, you needn't seek for anything else. Everything you need will be added to you in the course of seeking God's kingdom. Now, I know a lot of people who seem to be seeking other things than God's kingdom, even though they are Christians. Some of them are seeking particular standard of living, perhaps, or educational goals or career goals. You know, they have plans for the future, and this is their dream. Their dream is to accomplish or to acquire X, fill in the blank. And that's what they're seeking. That's what they're pursuing. But, you know, when you become a disciple of Jesus, becoming a disciple of Jesus is by definition following Jesus. And following him means you're pursuing him. And in particular, you're pursuing his kingdom. But what does that mean? If you don't know what the kingdom of God is, how can you know if you're pursuing the kingdom of God? Maybe you're pursuing, you know, the advancement of a church or a denomination or something else. But are you pursuing the kingdom of God? How would you even know unless you know what the kingdom of God is? So in our praying, in our preaching, and in our pursuing, and these are very practical areas. The last is practical for all people. Everybody has got to decide what they're going to pursue. There's so many directions you can go in life. You got to figure what the goal is and go after that goal. And the kingdom of God is the goal that Christians are supposed to seek and pursue. Now, for Christians, of course, praying and preaching are important things too. And all of this centers on the kingdom of God and cannot be rightly done unless we know what we're talking about, know what God is talking about when he uses that expression. So let's talk about, let's try to define the kingdom of God. In fact, we're going to be spending probably the rest of this session just working on this because it is a controversial and complex topic. And it's a difficult topic. It's difficult to define the kingdom of God because the term is used in a variety of ways in Scripture, but not in so many ways that they don't have some kind of cohesion to each other and make sense as a whole. We need to familiarize ourselves with the basic vocabulary of the kingdom of God as it's found in the Gospels. And you'll find that the kingdom of God in the Gospels is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. It's a very important thing because in the Gospel of Matthew, you will find many times the term kingdom of heaven. You will not find that expression anywhere else in the Bible. Only Matthew uses that expression. And there are some, and this is one of the many controversial things about the kingdom of God, there are some who believe the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different concepts.
And herein lies the confusion with the where. But if you read, anyway, Steve will expand on it, no doubt. But if you read the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew was largely written to Jews who, out of reverence, didn't use the word God. They used the word heaven. That's the short phrase for that. But it's quite clear when you read the parallel accounts of the Gospel, the Gospels use the word kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably for the same kingdom, for the same concept.
And I've read in books by theologians how the kingdom of God means this and the kingdom of heaven has this other shade of meaning and that we shouldn't confuse the two. Well, the only author who ever used the expression kingdom of heaven in the Bible seems to have confused them because he used them synonymously. He used them interchangeably. Matthew is that author. And you can see on the screen there from Matthew 19, 23 and 24, this is just one passage in Matthew where we see their interchangeable use. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I hope it's obvious that Jesus simply said the same thing twice. It would be obvious even if he hadn't said, "I say it again." But since he says, "I say it again," it should be unmistakable. He said the same thing twice. What? It's difficult, exceedingly difficult, for a person with affluence to enter the kingdom, which in Matthew's version...
And that is exactly true. And when you understand that, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, or whether you're someone... I remember before I became a Christian, not really understanding that concept. It was only after that I had what, you know, Christians call that experience of being born again, that sort of supernatural thing the Bible refers to as regeneration or whatever, that I understood the kingdom and what it was. And it's, you know, that it's here and now, I suppose. Because there are things that can prevent you from entering into that kingdom. You know, it's not about, you know, standing at the pearly gates, entering into heaven. You know, oh no, you were a rich man, you can't come into heaven. It's about entering in to a relationship with the king of that kingdom. And what that passage is emphasizing and stressing is that if money is your focus to the point that it'll come before me, you're not going to be able to come into the kingdom of God, because money will, and it quite often does, become a snare and a god for people and an idol for people in its own right, which will keep them from becoming a Christian. So that's what it means.
It's at one time called the kingdom of heaven and the other time called the kingdom of God. You can see he's using the terms interchangeably. And if that's not even clear here, you can see it from looking at other passages throughout the other Gospels, because, of course, Matthew has many passages that parallel passages in Mark and in Luke. And many of the passages in Matthew, where Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, have parallels in Mark and Luke, but in those parallels, the term kingdom of heaven is not used, but rather the synonym, kingdom of God, is used. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" But the parallel statement in Matthew's gospel, which is in Matthew 4:17, says, "From that time," that is from the time John was put in prison, in the context, "Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now in Mark, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew, recording essentially the same material, he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, which did Jesus say? Did he say kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? Perhaps both. But let me explain to you the prominent theory, which I think is correct, as to why Matthew, and Matthew alone, uses that term kingdom of heaven, and apparently substitutes that for kingdom of God in certain places where the other gospels use only the term kingdom of God. Matthew, I think scholars are agreed, is the only one of the gospels written to a Jewish audience. Mark was written to Gentiles, it is generally assumed, in Rome. Luke wrote to a Gentile man, probably a Greek man, named Theophilus. And John wrote in Ephesus, and most people think he wrote to the Christians of Asia Minor, who were mostly Gentiles. Matthew, however, is a gospel that has many marks of being directed to a Jewish audience. And I won't go over all of those marks now, but we have it from Papias, an early church father, that Matthew's gospel actually had an earlier draft. The gospel of Matthew, as we have it, was written in Greek, but there was apparently an earlier draft of Matthew's gospel written in Aramaic or Hebrew, the language Jesus spoke. And apparently, Matthew was the earliest to write a collection of the sayings of Jesus in the actual language Jesus spoke, Aramaic. So said Papias, a church father who lived at the end of the first century. And we scholars tend to trust his testimony on these matters. He seems to be authoritative. And then later on, the Gospel of Matthew fleshed out that earlier document and translated into Greek. We only have the latter. We only have the Greek Gospel of Matthew. But since he originally wrote it in Hebrew, that adds weight to the other evidence that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. They were the people who spoke Aramaic. Other people didn't. We know another thing about the Jews, and that is that even to this day, very devout Orthodox Jews have an aversion to the use of the word God. Do they not? Have you ever seen a Jew who will spell God G and then dash D? They're leaving out the O. It's because they have an aversion to using the word God too frequently, too flippantly. They don't want to take the name of God in vain. That's basically their thinking about this. They don't want to use the name too freely because then it becomes too casual and they may take his name in vain. So they are cautious about using the name God. And in some cases, will substitute the word heaven for the word God. We see this in Luke's gospel, not about the kingdom of heaven, but a Jewish boy is described by Jesus in the well-known story of the prodigal son. And he runs away from home. He doesn't run away. He goes away and takes half his father's estate with him. He squanders it and he realizes he's done wrong. He wants to come home. And he's repentant. And what does Jesus say the man says, this young man? He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." What's he mean? I've sinned against God is what he means. But as a good Jew, he's cautious about using the word God when he can substitute the word heaven. The Jews would not say, "God bless you." They would say, "Heaven bless you." Because that way they could make sure they would not be taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, Matthew is writing to Jews. He was a Jew writing to Jews. Whether Jesus had this scruple and Jesus himself used the term kingdom of heaven, we don't know. Jesus might indeed have used the term kingdom of heaven, and it's the other gospels that substituted kingdom of God for their Gentile audiences so that their audiences who don't know the Hebrew idiom would recognize what he's talking about. On the other hand, Jesus might have used the term kingdom of God, and Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, substitute kingdom of heaven so as not to rub against their sensitivities over much. But in Matthew's gospel, we find both terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And as we saw in chapter 19 of Matthew, they are used interchangeably. So apparently the Jews, you know, they didn't chafe too much against the term kingdom of God if it was used sparingly. But it would appear that Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven, or that Jesus did, or both, because they were desirous not to unnecessarily offend their Jewish hearers or readers. But that doesn't change the fact that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God only are different terms for the same thing. We're not talking about two different concepts. Any theologian says there's a shade of difference in the meaning of kingdom of heaven than in the term kingdom of God is not paying very good attention to the data of Scripture. Because all the places that Matthew has the term kingdom of heaven, the parallels in Mark and Luke say kingdom of God. It's obvious that the two authors are simply using different terms for the same statement that Jesus made. Having said that, we come to our next important point in defining the kingdom of God. Although the kingdom of God is synonymous with kingdom of heaven, it is not synonymous with heaven. Now that is something that really threw me off in the early years of my life. Because when Jesus talked about entering the kingdom of heaven, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I just assumed that meant it's difficult for him to go to heaven, right? Because I thought kingdom of was used as sort of as a modifier, sort of like you'd say, you know, the kingdom of Spain or the kingdom of France. In other words, kingdom of was just a way of saying the kingdom that is called Spain or France, and that kingdom of heaven simply meant the kingdom that we call that is called heaven. In other words, heaven. But that is not at all what it means. As we saw, the term kingdom of heaven could be misleading if we think that it means heaven, because heaven is being simply substituted for the word God. The things that are said about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in Scripture, most of them could never be applied to where we go when we die, necessarily. Some of them, there's a future aspect of the kingdom sometimes mentioned. But we have scriptures like this one, Matthew 6:10, which you know very well, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you see, this is actually Hebrew poetry. Although it was written in Greek, Jesus spoke in Hebrew and he spoke to Hebrews. This is a parallelism. The prophets spoke in poetry, and Hebrew poetry was known for its parallelism, not for its rhyme or for its meter. Hebrews had different ways of distinguishing poetry from prose. If you read the Psalms, if you read the Proverbs, you read Job, you read most of the pages in the books of the prophets, you find they're all written in Hebrew poetry. And that what distinguishes Hebrew poetry from Hebrew prose is that Hebrew poetry says the same thing twice or three times in different terms, just for emphasis. Jesus speaking in the same way was saying, your kingdom come. That's saying it one time. Now let me say it again. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, these are parallel statements. Asking God for his kingdom to come where? How could his kingdom be heaven? Is heaven supposed to come here? No, it's something is supposed to happen here the way it is happening in heaven. God's will is done in heaven. There's nothing in heaven going on that isn't God's will. But there are things on earth going on that aren't God's perfect will. And therefore, our prayer is that what is happening in heaven, in terms of the perfection of the will of God being done, will also be done on earth. And that is related to what it means when we say, may your kingdom come here. In other words, it's not heaven where we go to, it comes here. Now, I do plan to go to heaven. I'm just saying that the kingdom is not synonymous with heaven. It's a different concept, as we'll see as we go through much more scripture on this. Now, another point about this, the kingdom of God is not synonymous with the millennium. Now, those of you who listen to me on the radio know that I have somewhat different millennial views than some people. That's not an issue here. Well, it may be, but it's not something that we have to discuss right now. Let us assume that there is a coming millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish at his second coming. This is the most common view among evangelicals today. And many feel that that millennial kingdom is what Jesus was referring to as the kingdom. In fact, there is one school of thought that teaches that Jesus came offering the millennial kingdom to Israel at his first coming. And had they been more receptive, it would have been inaugurated right then and there. But because the Jews rejected the Messiah, rejected the kingdom that he offered, it was postponed. And Jesus left and took the kingdom offer with him. And he will return and establish the kingdom at his second coming. This is probably the most prominent view you'll hear on Christian radio and in many Christian churches and popular books.
And it's a view that feeds into the Christian Zionism movement, which is obviously why you're going to be having it in a lot of Christian media and books and everything else. It's an outright heresy, and I don't use that word lightly, because it is a word that gets thrown about a lot for just people who don't have any respect for someone else's, you know, differing views on stuff. But I mean, this is a glaring heresy. This idea of the kingdom being postponed, and that's basically dispensationalism, which is a big part of the. It's basically the theological foundation for, in quotes, foundation for Christian Zionism. It's tragic, really. I mean, it's just so. It's such an obvious lie. It just is so. It's incredible how Satan and his earthly minions can gain so much ground through media, and just Christians not reading their Bible. Isn't that apparently why one of the main reasons why they got free from the Catholic Church? Because the Catholic Church did the Mass in Latin, and isn't that why some of the great reformers died, so that they, you know, so people could, your lay people could read their Bibles? Well, it seems it's a phenomenon today, and the Catholic Church can't be blamed for it because people don't read it.
But we should test that.
Or I should say, Christians don't read it. I'm not here, so, you know, it's like, if you're not a Christian, then why would you read it? But if you're a Christian, you're supposed to read it. Then the church wouldn't get itself into such a mess with so many things. It wouldn't be supporting probably the most ungodly state in the world, which can arrest you for spreading the gospel.
Theory. Is it true that Jesus offered the millennial kingdom at his first coming and the Jews rejected it? Well, what is the millennial kingdom? Well, the way most people describe it, the millennial kingdom is when the Messiah sits on David's throne in Jerusalem and rules all the world, and all the nations are subject to him, but the Jews especially are prominent. The Jews, in fact, are the people of the Messiah, and the rest of the world honors the Jews and the Messiah, according to the millennial hope.
So if you're culturally savvy, you'll see that this doctrine is pushed by and for Jews by either duping or bribing Christians. And this, unbeknown to most Christians, this view was never held by Christians up until about 1850, when John Nelson Darby came along in the Scopeford Reference Bible and things like this. Most of the majority of it funded and pushed by Jewish money. Zionist money, basically. It's an abomination, and it's why I do talk about it a lot, because it's such a big lie, and it's just such a false gospel. It's just a blatant heresy, and yet so many of them well-meaning Christians buy into it. Because some charismatic preacher like John Hagee or somebody else, I mean, the church is full of it. And some of them are very well-meaning, you know, because they get deceived by believing other people instead of just reading it. If you just read the scriptures for yourself, you think, hold on a second here, where are they getting this from? That's how I came to it. That's how I went looking for people like Gary DeMar to interview and Steve Gregg. I was like, is there anybody else out here that doesn't believe this is, like, you know, talking about some future date and all this tribulation stuff and this other gospel for the one for the Jews and this Jewish Messiah that, you know, that is a literal king ruling all over the world in a physical fashion? That's not the gospel. I'm thinking, I mean, you know, is there anybody else out here who doesn't see this in the scriptures? Because I'm looking, I don't see it. And lo and behold, you know, it's just an outright deception and a lie pushed by Zionist money, particularly aggressively at the late 19th century, early 20th century, to get it established today as actual Christian orthodoxy when it comes to eschatology. I mean, it's incredible. It's just staggering, really.
This is the hope the rabbis had, and this is the hope that many Christians believe was the rabbi. They believe the rabbis were correct in this. And so the suggestion is that Jesus actually came to offer himself as a political ruler to Israel, And if they had received him, he would have set up his throne right where David had sat in Jerusalem, and he would have ruled Israel and eventually the world from that point. But unfortunately, the Jews didn't accept him in that role. Well, that's not exactly true. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 15, you'll find...
And he mentioned there, this is what the rabbis taught, and this is what the rabbis still teach. It just so happens that Jesus spent most of his ministry rebuking and slapping down those arrogant Pharisees and rabbis for their misunderstanding and wicked interpretations of the scriptures. And I've noticed that's an increasing phenomena even over the last 10 years within the church as well. People talking about rabbis with such esteem, you know, and, oh, the rabbis understood it this way, and the rabbis understood it this way. So what? Are you a Christian or are you a Jew? Are you a member of the church or a member of the synagogue? If you want to be a Jew, go and convert to Judaism. We're Christians. We're interested in what Jesus said primarily and what his apostles said. And they held the rabbis in contempt. So this idea of Christians, oh, the rabbis said this, the rabbis said that. I mean, who cares? Not interested. They got it wrong most of the time. And we know that because we've got the scriptures now where the New Testament outlines how and where they got it wrong. And Jesus was rebuking them all the time. And this new sort of vibe around of, like, you know, the exaltation of rabbis, you know, they know the scriptures. They never knew the scriptures, and they don't know them now except what the way they read it for their own carnal desires for world domination and to subjugate all other peoples under them.
Find that after Jesus fed the 5,000, John 6 and verse 15 says, when Jesus perceived that the multitudes were about to take him by force and make him king, he withdrew to a quiet place by himself and sent the crowds away. In other words, Jesus wasn't offering himself as that kind of king, and they reject him. It's the other way around. They wanted to forcibly make him their king in that way, and he was not interested in that. That was not his program. That wasn't what he was offering. As a matter of fact, in his final prayer in John 17, I think it's verse 4, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus said when he was praying at the end of his ministry, he said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Nothing was left undone. Now, if he had come down to establish a political kingdom with himself sitting on David's throne ruling the world, and that had to be scrapped, that had to be postponed, then it would not really be very reasonable for Jesus to say, I've done everything you sent me to do here. When in fact, the very most important central thing he came to didn't get done at all. The truth is,
it's like Pontius Pilate whenever he was crucifying Jesus. And Pontius Pilate was very uncomfortable about crucifying Jesus because his wife had a very bad dream about him and said, you know, we should have nothing to do with this man and his death. And he said to Jesus, so you're a king then? He said, you say well, or as you said. And he said, so where is his kingdom then? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And a lot of people, and I understand the confusion, when I was a kid, I used to think that, he's been, oh yeah, Jesus' kingdom is in heaven. But what it meant is he's talking about the origin of his kingdom is heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God is not, in other words, he's making the contrast in geographical origin of the kingdom. The kingdom has come down from heaven. The book of Revelation, very sensationally through grand, symbolic, figurative imagery, encapsulates this concept when it's like the New Jerusalem descending. In other words, the origin of the New Jerusalem is coming from heaven. God's kingdom has its origins in heaven. That's where it's from. And that's not what the Jews wanted. Jews wanted, no, we want, you know, we want to basically subjugate all nations under us. We want to control the Romans. And this Zionist movement is still that today. It's basically, in its foundational core, is for the Jews to rule over all other nations. Complete distortion of the scriptures, and for Christians to be supporting that. I mean, it really is a tremendous.
tremendous motivator to you know, for me personally, to go out and educate people about this topic, because it's me. It just seems so easy to understand. And you get these theologians and these guys writing books and these respected men in the church and everything else. I've got no respect for them, and then I get looked at when they look at me in a strange way. If I say, "Sir, I don't have much respect for that guy. Oh, this guy's done this and he's done that. I don't care, mate. He doesn't understand the scriptures. I don't care how many books he writes and how many books he gets published by Jews. He doesn't know the scriptures." And the Bible says, be no respecters of men. But yet Christians are always respecting men. Oh, what's your qualification? This guy was a pastor of this church for 7 years. And then he wrote this book. And then he does theological seminars and everything else. Well, you know, if he's teaching truth and he's of the right spirit, then great. He's worthy of respect. But not otherwise. Anyway, so that's the point that Steve was making here. This different type of kingdom, you know.
Jesus did accomplish everything his Father sent him here to do. And he did exactly all that he was supposed to do with reference to the kingdom of God. Or else he couldn't have said that at the end of his life. I've fulfilled, all the work that you gave me to do, Father. It was not that Jesus came to offer a political kingdom. That is indeed what the Jews expected. That is what the rabbis expected.
And that's what Zionism is. It's a political movement, which is basically that is the foundation of Zionism, and Christians support it.
And that was even, I believe, what the disciples expected after the resurrection initially, until the Spirit came and they began to have their views reshaped, as we shall see. But not quite yet. The fact that it's not synonymous with a thousand-year millennium is clear from a great number of scriptures, like this one, which I'm sure is familiar to you, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. Now, by the way, many people assume this is a passage about the millennium, but it says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, that is his rule, his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. This is not a thousand-year reign. This is a forever reign without an end. Now, a thousand years is a very long regime, but it does have an end. A thousand years has an end, but not the kingdom that the Messiah rules over. There will be no end to it. And this is not the only scripture that says that, frankly. Almost all the Old Testament scriptures about it say that. If you want to show us the one in Daniel, got it? Daniel 2:44. Daniel said, as he's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Again, it's not a thousand-year kingdom. It's a kingdom that stands forever, will never be surrendered to anyone else, will never have an end. And Daniel 7 also has a very famous prophecy about this. This slide comes from two different passages in Daniel 7. One's verses 13 and 14, and then the other verse is verse 27. But he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all...
And by the way, Jesus quoted that passage then when he was in front of the high priest Caiaphas, and whenever Caiaphas was abusing him and, you know, trying to get rid of him. And he said, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And he ripped his garments that they do, and they said, what more do we need of witnesses? This man is a blasphemer. Take him off and kill him.
All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. And then in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It's starting to sound a little redundant, I know, but frankly, that's how the Old Testament was. On this point, it was, I suppose we could say, redundant, at least very repetitious, because
it says in the Psalms, actually, it's a promise to
to Jesus, I shall give my son, I shall give you the nations for your inheritance. Not a bunch of corrupt atheists or satanic Jews, which have so much influence in the world today for their inheritance. I shall give you, Jesus Christ, my son, it says in Psalm 82, the nations for my inheritance.
Every time the Messiah's kingdom or the kingdom of God was predicted to come, it always was said it would be forever and never end. Even in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, this is what the angel said to Mary when he announced that she was going to have a child. And he was telling her something of the significance of her child. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You'll see that's simply language from the Old Testament, from a number of the passages we've already seen. The Old and New Testament both say the same thing. There was a kingdom predicted in the prophets. Clearly the angel said that Jesus would be the one who would be the fulfillment of that. And of that kingdom there'd be no end, it'd be eternal forever, not 1,000 years. So if there's 1,000-year reign after Jesus comes back, it is not equivalent to the kingdom of God. It is not synonymous with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is obviously somewhat more expansive and more inclusive than that. Okay, what is the relationship of the kingdom of God to Israel? This is important. It's one of the many controversies about the kingdom of God that still exist among Christians, but it was even controversial initially in the early days of the book of Acts. Israel believed that the Messiah was going to be Israel's Messiah, and therefore the Messiah would exalt Israel above all the nations. And when the Messiah would reign over all the nations would acknowledge Israel as the people of the Messiah and as the ruling nation. Yes, all nations would have a righteous regime. They'd all live in prosperity and so forth as long as they were obedient to the Messiah. But the Jews would be the ruling class. And that's what they understood. Now, after Jesus had risen from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples, and just before he ascended into heaven in their sight, they asked him about this very thing. In Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, there's something interesting about his answer there. First of all, he didn't say yes or no. He didn't say, yes, I am now going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And he did not say, no, I'm not going to do that.
Unfortunately, folks, we're out of time. You can listen to that on Steve Gregg's thenarrowpath.com site. And as I say, it sheds a light on this confusion with... you know, Christians, well, this whole Christian Zionism thing, which is an oxymoron, and it sheds some light and all that. So, and of course, for anybody interested in Christianity, it gives you a foundation on the kingdom of God, of course. Anyway, just say quickly, if you can support us at revisionmedia.org, we are 100% listener supported, and we appreciate that support. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you to Revision Media for the platform. I will be back again next Thursday. I think that's the 5th of March. Same time, 10 p.m. till 11 p.m. My time, 5 p.m. till 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Until then, have a great week. Godspeed and God bless.